question just came up, and it's a part of what I'm starting with here about what we have learned all of our lives is the terminology of the age of accountability. The time when God would call someone capable of knowing they needed to trust Christ as their Savior, or a time before that when they would not have any particular knowledge of it one way or the other. Several things, and that's not really what I'm going to talk about here, but it fits in with what I'm talking about because the book of Genesis, where is Genesis? In the beginning. The book of Genesis has 11 chapters which attribute somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years. Some guys who work with calendars say 2100, some say 1900, take your pick. Somewhere around 2,000 years. When I think about the eternal inheritance, that from now until I leave here tomorrow is what I'm going to talk to you about. When I think about the eternal inheritance, I haven't got the foggiest idea where anybody in those first 11 chapters is in the eternal inheritances of God. I believe in the righteousness of Noah. I believe that there was a perfect sacrifice available for the covering of their sin from Adam forward. And I believe in the lineage down through Noah. I believe in Shem. Most people who study Shem believe that Shem was still alive when after Abraham received the promises of God. Shem was still alive. I haven't the foggiest idea about that. I never counted up those numbers. Don't even know if you can count up those numbers. It's all right with me. But I believe in Shem because of how the Lord used his lineage. But that doesn't tell me anything about anyone in the first 11 chapters of Genesis as to where they go when they die or what their eternal inheritance is. I do not see them, anyone, with the possible exception being Shem, I don't see anyone in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that fits any of the three inheritances that I'm going to talk to you about. So you can say, well, this guy don't know doodle-em. I might as well get up and walk out if you want to. It's all right. But I'm not going to tell you that there's something there that I can't see, and I won't tell you that I believe something if I don't believe it, and vice versa. So that brings us back to, if that's true of 11 chapters in Genesis, and it is for me, then people say, well, what about all these guys that say the first 11 chapters of Genesis is just a myth? I say, well, they're just stupid. They're doubters. I believe the reason we even have the Word of God in your King James Bible, think with me. The reason we have it is because we believe it is the Word of God. Do you know what the King James Bible believes to people who do not believe it's the Word of God? It doesn't mean anything. Nothing. Even those who think it's a great book, if they don't believe it's the Word of God, they'll take something else as being the Word of God, which puts something lesser on an equal par with the Word of God. I can't do that. So, in the Word of God, I have nothing defining for me a thing called the age of accountability. When the spies came back from looking at the land and came back and reported back to Moses, 10 of the 12 said, no way, we can't go in there, and their people backed them up. And only Joshua and Caleb agreed. So the Lord decreed a thing, and he said that those who were 20 years and younger would get to go into the kingdom. Those 21 and older would not get to go into the kingdom. If you want to know why the wandering in the wilderness took 40 years, you can do that. Them old people had to die. So the point I'm making, though, is that if you want to find an age of accountability, that's the only one there is in the Bible. Personally, I know, I can remember, that I knew distinctly that I was lost at the age of 11. I had gotten, I'd done that Baptist thing, cried at the altar. They all patted me on the back and baptized me when I was 9. At 11, I knew that none of that meant anything. I knew that there was nothing I could lay claim to. Because, number one, I knew I didn't know anything at age 9. But I did at age 11, and I knew that I was lost. And I knew that I was lost until I got saved, and I was 22 when I got saved. So that's not a high tolerance for pain. It's called lunatism, you know, just out there on the lunatic fringe. But nevertheless, I know now that that age of accountability would have applied to me at age 11 because I could very well tell that I was lost. But I've met people, I even met some in Mobile probably as old as 25 or 26 that didn't have the foggiest idea what any of it was about or how they could be either at peace or guilty, either one. So I don't know how to put an age of accountability on those people. I don't know where they were. I don't know what they found out. I have no idea how to do that. I believe that when some young person dies, there's only one thing, a young person under the age of accountability, whatever that is, there's only one thing that could place them into heaven with the Lord. And that is either their mother or their father, one or both, having been saved. I believe that's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Else were your, you know, one saved, one's lost." It says, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy?" Well, then, if they're holy, they're set apart. They're special. And saved people have special children. Probably shouldn't have said that real loud, should have. But as soon as that child who is of saved parents, or even just one saved, as soon as the child recognizes themselves as being lost because of sin, I have no idea how to put them under the protection of their mother or father being saved. I have no idea how to do that. I couldn't do it. So I don't believe in child evangelism, in case you ever ask. But I don't shy back from preaching to children, but preach to them like they're adults. Because if they're not adults, what difference does it make? I mean, if adults in understanding that they're a sinner. So I believe in following 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on that. I'm going to accept the fact that they're holy. If a child dies, it gets hit by a car at age 4, one of the parents is, at least one of the parents is saved. That child, I believe, is a full-grown man in the body of Christ. Right then, eternally. Not in heaven, but you know, outside of time, and eternally. I believe if a child's parents are lost, it puts that child who might pass away, or perhaps a child who has no mental capability of understanding right and wrong. And there's probably more than one category of all of that. But that puts that child in the same category with me as the folks in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I know that they cannot be in the church, the body of Christ, because to be in the body of Christ, they either have to be innocent and under the tutelage of parents who have heard that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I know that there was an inheritance in Israel that had a matching part, and probably that was the age of 21. And I know that there's no children. Watch out, don't say. There's no children in the kingdom of heaven. So, those are the three inheritances that I can see. I have no place to put them. But I don't believe they're in damnation. I believe they're like those people I can't figure out between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11. I don't know what to do with them. So I think I'll just leave that in the hands of the Lord. After all, it is in his hands anyway, is it not? So, with that in mind, I want to talk to you for the rest of the time about three eternal inheritances. Look with me in Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now, you're going to find Zion in your Old Testament, or in the Bible, 53 times. I think it's 39, or maybe it's 41 times in the Old Testament. Several times, and I think it's 13 of them. It is in conjunction with the city of Jerusalem, and to some degree looks like the city of Jerusalem. They look like one and the same. In most of those cases, if you keep reading backwards and forwards in the context, it'll probably show you that they're not exactly the same, that Zion is separate. But there's two or three things that are going to show up in the verses about Zion that I believe makes it separate, and you just read one of them. Perfection of beauty, shining. God has shined. It's glory in many cases. And therein lies the picture of a city built four square. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. This is the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should hereafter receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I'm going to draw a triangle here, a bad one at that, and this triangle is going to be called from now on the land. Now what it looks like in the verses that you read right there is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had that for an inheritance. Nope. That's where they were, and that's what the Lord showed them, and I'll get back to that. Verse 10, for he, Abraham, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now notice, if you will, how the Lord defines the city. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. It'll take a long time to explain what he's talking about there, so just keep reading. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They seek a better country. That is, and heavenly. God, on the other hand, prepared for them a city. Well, I tell you what I think we ought to do. All in favor, raise your right hand. They want better. God built them a city. All in favor of them getting the city, raise your right hand. Woo! Give them the city. Why? God built it for them. You going to take it back? I don't think you're going to take it. We're going to take that city. No, you're not. I believe that city is like that. You don't have to believe that. Make up your own mind. Look over, if you will, in chapter chapter 12. There is a constant, and the writer of the book of Hebrews constantly was comparing what Israel was in the past to what Israel is going to be in the future. The book of Hebrews is a practical application of the constitution of the New Jerusalem. How's that? Notice it says, verse 18, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Old Israel did. "And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye, the Hebrews, this writer is writing to, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." City of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They're coming to it. I don't know how many of these Hebrews there were. I know how many there's going to be, because the book of Revelation is going to tell me how many there's going to be. But I don't know how many there were when they got this letter from whoever wrote it. But I know that what they were looking for, they're looking for this city. They're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. Look over in chapter 13. Verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." The camp is where Israel dwelt. These are to go without the camp. In other words, outside of it, not being in it. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I got this city. And this Z that I put on here, it does not stand for Zorro. It stands for Zion. Got this city. Look at it. Verse 9, there came, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Oh! "Having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." "On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Just like what I said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. How about right now we take a vote for these guys? They get this city? They got their names on it. How in the world could anybody argue about the city? They got their names on it, for crying out loud. God ain't playing around. Do you know who wants this city? Guess. Look, verse 14, or 15 rather. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square," which means if you had a pyramid sitting here, a pyramid would be sitting on a four square base, and it would come to a point. If you had all four sides equal in size, then all four sides bent together to come to a point would be precisely equal. There's a word for that, and I can't remember what it is. Who's a math teacher that knows how to do that? So, that's the city. Say, it looks, sounds like a weird city. Well, not if you turn it upside down, doesn't it? Set that thing right down there on the mountain of the earth. Seems like a pretty simple city. It only has one door. It only has, and it's got all those gates for all those guys. How are they going to get up there on the side? Oh, they're not in human bodies. They're in resurrected bodies. They got the same kind of body the Lord Jesus Christ has. Keep reading. This gets better and better. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Somewhere in here, I got a note that tells you how many 12,000 furlongs is. I think that it turns out to be, and I've got too many pieces of paper to find it, but I think it turns out to be 1,436 miles square and pyramidal. That would be from Kansas City to New York in size. A thing like that couldn't sit on the earth as we know it. That would be from, if it started at New York, it would go all the way to the South American coast. A thing like that couldn't sit on the earth as we know it. But if you turn it upside down, it sits on its point, it could sit rather well. Just maybe. Didn't bowl you guys over, I can see that. Notice, he goes through the thing that it's made from, and I don't have time to do that right now, but look, if you will, in verse 22. Oh, 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, was of one pearl. And the street, singular, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, nor of the neither of the moon, to shine in it. Now, if you want to think about this thing sitting there on a point and exuding that kind of glory, then you go read the Old Testament about a day coming in the future where there's no sun and there's no need. You'll find how that city sitting on a point will light up the whole other hemisphere from us. The whole hemisphere. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, it would light both poles. Interesting thought, huh? Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Sounds like heaven, doesn't it? Well, it's not. It's not heaven. It's the heavenly city. It obviously belongs to the 12, and it obviously belongs to, I'm going to put J here for judges, and it obviously belongs to 144,000 people from Israel. And they can live there. They are chosen for a specific thing that proves the devil wrong in 39 books of the Old Testament. What they do with that city is run a perfect government. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the devil has caused people to not believe in a God capable of doing that. In every book, he gets somebody. Remember Haman? Now, think about all this, and think about, by the way, did you see who this city was? Did you notice? Who was this city? Not what was it? Who is it? It's the bride of Christ. The term is not in the Bible. It's the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride of Christ is not a Bible terminology. Don't let somebody who's got a name on their sign that says, you know, the bride of Christ meets here, something like that, don't let them fool you. The bride of Christ is a city. Say, well, that doesn't make sense. Makes sense to God Almighty. He's the one who wrote it. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed him a city. I I don't recommend very many people, but I think I mentioned this last night. I recommend the sermon that Kirk Chris did. You can get it on our website. Why the body of Christ cannot be the bride. It was excellent, well done. Kirk Chris did it several years ago at our church in Texas, and it was to show what marriage was in Israel and why the Lord could not have transferred that to the church, the body of Christ. It was very, very well done. Very good sermon. Now, so I got these people over here, and they got that. But wait a minute. There's us. There's them. What about this? Go back to Psalm. Look in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I think I might have had something else in 50 I was going to show you. No, that's all right. Psalm 89. Long chapter, Psalm 89. Start with me in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Now watch this. The heavens are thine. Plural heavens. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Now think in terms of the world as the Lord founded it. Look in 98, Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Go down to verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. There have been guys that I sat next to and I said to myself, that's not joyful. But I didn't stop them. I just let them sing anyway. Verse 5. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The world and they that dwell therein. You see, the point I'm making about all this is, among other things, is this. There's something about the world, though it is run by the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air, we talked about that last night. There's something about the world that remains redeemable by the Lord. Now notice, if you will, you'll have fun finding this one. Go to Nahum. Y'all know where that is? You go to Matthew and start backing up one book at a time. Somewhere in there you'll find it. And I always think I know right where it is and have a hard time finding it. Nahum, chapter 1. Question about this came up on Facebook the other day, and I answered it probably not with quite enough scripture. I didn't use this one. And I don't know whether they received it or didn't receive it. I didn't like this. I was trying to figure out why God said this. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Causes insurance companies to write an act of God. Not exactly what this verse is talking about, but that's what they use. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Don't lose sight of who the Lord is, because we know that there's a God of this world and the prince of the power of the air and so forth out there. Don't let that make you lose sight of who the Lord is, where the world is concerned. I forget now how many times, but I think it's something like 11. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians 10. To the newly found church, the body of Christ, he writes these words in verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Yes, it is. Is it likable by the Lord? Most of it's not. So what does all that mean? It means that there's something about this earth that is redeemable. He's going to get it. Well, I'll tell you something. Four or five times he said, I put my name on that land. Wow. He put his name on it. Go with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. Oh, it would help. I was sitting there looking at this and said, wait a minute. That didn't say, I was in Exodus. Wrong place. If you're in Genesis, you're ahead of me. Genesis 13. Lot goes off to claim whatever it is he chose, and that leaves Abram in the presence of the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. What are those next two words? Forever. Forever. Verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. Now look in Exodus. Look in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Forever. Look in Joshua 14. That'd be right after Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Look in Joshua 14. Joshua 14. Verse 9, and Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever. Don't worry, we've only got 84 more of those to go. Oh, okay, we won't read them all. Think about the Lord saying something 88 times. Think it matters? Yep. I think altogether it's 111, if I'm recalling right. I think it's 88 and 23. There's 23 where the words are there in the, they're implied in the verse where it doesn't actually say the word forever. But that many times, he promised to somebody without condition a land forever. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. God has said it, therefore he's going to do it. Somebody is going to get that land, and there's a whole bunch of them being talked to all the way through this whole thing. And I think about who qualified for it, the land. Joshua and Caleb did. Read Judges and pick them out yourself. Pluck this one off and add a check mark beside this one. And you can do that. You know why? Because you can see who followed God's will in the book of Judges. Real carefully. Then go into the land like, Samuel, David. What you going to do with them in eternity? If you didn't have a land to give them like the Lord promised them over 100 times, what would you do with them for all of eternity? It'd be worse than the first 11 chapters of Genesis. What are we going to do with these people that God promised the land to? He took the land away from them. Well, yes, he did. But not to those who were faithful to him, not for those who were there all along, who never, ever left the promise of God, who held fast and tight to that which God told them. They loved the law. Read Psalms. They loved the law. Oh, gosh, I was so thankful to find out the law was gone. How in the world could I love that law? I didn't even know how to take my neighbor's cow home or whatever that law is. Come on, folks, think with me. We've got to put these people somewhere in eternity to even have a hope of telling anybody about what the Bible's truth is. That land is for sure, and it's for sure forever. To somebody, find them. Heck, if you're 50 years old, you can have this studied out by the time you're 85 or 90. Find them. Find who's faithful. See who the faithful man is. The Lord told you to. Read Ecclesiastes real carefully. He told you to. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. People always trying to snatch something out of Ezekiel, put it into today's prophecy, and say, Armageddon's coming. Let's see. Turn to Ezekiel 36. I'm getting my foot. Question came up on Facebook the other day about Valley of Dry Bones. When was that? Did that already occur? Man, I was amazed at the answers. I really was. After I had read about all I could stand of all their answers, I said, no, it hasn't occurred. I so desperately wanted to not say another word right there, but I don't know whether it was ego that made me go on or what it was, but I gave them another answer. It's Israel's resurrection. Read it and see. And no, it has not occurred. Hosea, the last two chapters, will describe for you the resurrection of Israel, if you let it. And the Valley of Dry Bones is as though the Lord allowed Ezekiel to see it in its entirety all at once, like this. Just an amazing sort of thing. Look in Ezekiel 36, verse 16. This will take me a minute, so stay with me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their ways and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. What land? That land. How you know? He promised it to them forever. And then he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You know, the Baptists just squirm when they read that. Look, they do. Sprinkle clean water. The Methodists just gloat. Look in chapter 37. This is so good. I'm telling you, I'm cheating you with this. You should read this for hours and hours. Now, you know, y'all got these computer Bibles, you know, stuck in your pocket someplace. Look up in your concordance there, look up David outside of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Look up David outside of those six books in the Old Testament. Six times. Here's what it says about him all six times. It says, now look, start with me in Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on their side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them, says it six times. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto to Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Boy, oh boy, what a land. It's the Lord's. So you come along to Jesus over here, comes into the earth, and he's manifested. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' life. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But to them who did receive him, turns out to be 12 men, gave he power to become the sons of God. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the land, zero. Zero. The Lord Jesus Christ never mentioned the land. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Only a reference to the blockheads that they were was the land ever mentioned. It was never mentioned in prophecy, as you just read in the book of Luke. You can read Hebrews, same thing's true. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, the land is never mentioned. Why? Because it didn't belong to them. It belongs to these people. In all those books, 53 books in your Bible, the body of Christ is not mentioned. In those 13 books right there, it's mentioned about 20 or 21 times. Why isn't it mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Because it's not theirs. It's yours. There's the land. There's the city. There's the church, the body of Christ. Three inheritances, three churches. One church in the land, one church spiritually built, one church seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Tomorrow morning we'll talk about some other detail about that. I'll do my best to not be boring and whatever, but we'll take up there tomorrow morning. I thank you all for being here tonight. Anybody got a question? By the way, I never care if anybody interrupts me. I don't follow a good train of thought anyway. How could you bother to interrupt? I mean, If you have a question, just ask it. So, anybody got a question? Just kidding.